We're looking together at Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, read the portion of from verse 17 to verse 24. I want to look this morning at the aspect of joy that is in this portion of Scripture. The Word of God repeatedly speaks of joy in the life of a believer. In the Psalms alone, the words rejoice, joy, and gladness occur over 100 times. Psalm 32, verse 11, for example. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. We're exhorted to sing and shout for joy to the Lord. For he is our exceeding joy. In fact, the very place where the Lord meets with his people is to be the joy of the whole earth. And every one of God's children is commanded to rejoice in the Lord. He is to be the object of our joy. We're made to glorify him and to enjoy him forever. And if God is not the object of our joy, then whatever we experience is brought about by earthly things. There's no other option. It's necessarily earthly and temporal and doesn't last. Earthly joys, we all know, they may bring a measure of comfort, support, happiness, but at best they are temporary. They fade away. They cannot satisfy the longings of the soul. And we talk of joy, but what is it really? Joy is a very powerful emotion, and its presence can bring feelings of great delight. The dictionary defines joy as that which is caused by something exceptionally good or satisfying. There can be a sense of well-being, happiness, and elation when one is full of joy. Therefore, it's no surprise people want to be joyful. People look for things that will bring them an ongoing sense of elation. And of course, there are all sorts of things that can stir up emotions in us. Some bring a momentary feeling. Others produce an effect that stays with us for a while. But in the end, these emotions, they're only temporary. They're fleeting. And they don't last. Things like watching a really moving film, or a cup of tea by a warm fire, or for some, it's eating a chocolate bar. That's a joyful experience. Others, it's watching a football match when you see a brilliant score and it brings you to your feet. There's a shout of joy. But it's short-lived. It's temporal and temporary. It only lasts for a little while. And these earthly joys, they disappear as quickly as they come. As you might, you can't quite recapture the moment. Many people who seek to do that, you try to relive some experience, but it loses something. It just isn't the same. If you've seen something for three or four times, or you listen over and over to your favorite song. Yet the unbelieving world continues in the pursuit to fill up that emptiness, looking to what has been created rather than the Creator. So before we go on this morning, I must ask you, is God the source of your greatest joys in this life? Is Christ your all in all? Or are you someone who chases after joy, living for the moment? Are you a person who senses there's something lacking and so you look to the weekend or the next thing that will bring some peace and comfort? All of us are like this to some degree. But the things of this life are not to be the source of our satisfaction. They cannot be, because they're temporary. They're inadequate. I was speaking of some of these men that I have worked with in Enniskillen, and it's very sad to see a man who's in his late 20s, early 30s, full of vigor, at the height of his abilities, who's a slave to drugs. looking for comfort, looking for peace in a world where there's little of it. And the drugs, they do, they bring a temporary relief, but they don't satisfy. They only lead to death and despair and emptiness in the end. And that's a picture of all that this world has to offer. The scenarios might be different. You might have the birth of a child. That's a joyful event in a family, and it has repercussions in the wider family. And that goes on for a while as the child develops. That's a wonderful thing. That's a blessing from God. But again, it doesn't meet the spiritual need of the soul. And yet we're made to know joy. We're made as God's people to rejoice in God. Whatever we experience in this world is really only an echo of what we were meant to have. And true joy and peace comes only to a redeemed sinner, to those who are the recipients of grace. How does your view of joy compare with what the Lord says in Isaiah 35 of the joy of his deliverance in redemption? These words are wonderful. Listen to this in verse 4. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert, and the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. Speaks of the creation and the blessing of salvation, even on the creation. And then it says in verse 10, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. That's a picture of God's blessing upon us in salvation. It's not poetic fancy. It's the joy of the new creation and the renovated earth. The joy that God's saved people now have in measure, but one day will have without limit. And that joy is the fruit of our salvation. It's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's produced through the influence of the Spirit in the life of the believer. It isn't a natural joy. We experience it in the same way. But it's produced by God through the Holy Spirit. And it's not to be had by those who are strangers to grace. So how does God's word help us to understand the nature and the object of spiritual joy? Well, I would like us to look for a moment at this passage of scripture that we have here. And there's three aspects of joy that I'd like to consider. And the first is the joy of the disciples. And the second is the joy of Jesus Christ. And the third is the joy of redemption revealed. So firstly, the joy of the disciples. Look with me in verse 17. The 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. At this point, the disciples had returned from their missionary journey to take the message of the kingdom to the towns and villages of Judea, into every town and place where Jesus himself was about to go. And they return with joy and elation and exclaiming to their Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through your name. So they report this great success to their labors. They're full of joy in seeing the power of God changing lives through them to bring down the spiritual enemies of the Lord in the name of Jesus Christ. And that's the Lord had asked them in verse 9 to heal the sick that are therein, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come nigh unto you. That was the task they were given. In Matthew 10, we read, the Lord says, go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely ye have received, freely give. And it was as they were obedient to their task, by faith they saw the message of the kingdom affect the lives of the people they visited. So their witnessing had a great harvest. And they saw lives changed. And it was what the Lord was accomplishing through them. How would you feel receiving the grateful tears of joy from a mother of a young girl or boy that had just been healed? Perhaps a child that had been tormented by an evil spirit. A mother lost for words to express, but you could just see from her face what she felt. Would that bring you joy? Seeing people's lives changed. Wow, the disciples were full of this joy. And how amazing it was to see all of this change. Well, notice how the Lord confirms and directs them to the proper object of their joy. He says in verses 18 and 19, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. He enters in. He agrees with them. This is God's power. He says, behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. The Lord says, in effect, I was there when Satan took the glory to himself and fell from heaven. And the power that you have seen has been given to you, and nothing will harm you. This power over the things of in heaven and in earth and over all the power of the enemy is from me. He's saying, this comes from me. The disciples were full of this joy. But wonderful as their joy was at seeing God's word work through them, and by their means, by their hands, Jesus says to them something quite remarkable. He says in verse 20, notwithstanding in this, rejoice not. Don't be joyful that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Jesus tells the disciples to direct their gaze away from the temporal results of the gospel to the eternal fruit of the gospel. He says, don't rejoice in what you have accomplished for the Lord, but rejoice in the privileged position the Lord has graciously given you. Rejoice in God's sovereignty, in your salvation. He directs them to rejoice in their inheritance, their reservation in heaven. Not their new power or their new authority, but in God's grace toward them. They were now to rejoice in being members of the kingdom that they were proclaiming. Their citizenship in the kingdom of heaven was the important distinction. The Lord directs their gaze. Look to the one, he says, who's given you everything, not to your own ability. Your joy should be ultimately placed in the Lord and nowhere else. And if your name is written in heaven, then the joy, that's where your joy should be placed. If you do not have any joy in the things of God, if you don't find yourself seeking to find happiness in God, or if you're seeking for it in other things, well then listen to the words of Job. He says in Job 24 and 5, knowest thou not this of old, since man was placed upon the earth, that the triumphing of the wicked is short, and the joy of the hypocrite but for a moment? And Romans 14:17 says, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. At this point, Luke turns our gaze away from the joy of the disciples and tells us of the joy of Jesus Christ. We're not to rejoice in our own things, but the object of our joy is to be God. It's interesting when you come to know a new believer. They're so full of excitement. They're so full of joy. But there's a sort of a childlikeness about them. And this is, as it were, the disciples coming back there. They've experienced God's working in their lives in a wonderful way. And their joy is in those things. And so often we enjoy the things that are around us that we see the evidence of grace. But Christ, the thing is, there's a bigger picture here. Your salvation. Rejoice in that. Rejoice in that.
And indeed, now we have, Luke writes for us this example of our Savior himself to help us to see the nature of what he rejoiced in. And we read, in that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit. This is the only place in Scripture where we read directly of Jesus expressing joy. You know, when we think of Jesus Christ, do you think of him first and foremost as joyful? We're told that he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We're told of things that made him weep. He wept over the death of his friend, Lazarus. He wept as he prayed for deliverance from death in Hebrews 5:7. He wept over the hardness of people's hearts and the coming destruction of Jerusalem. And think of our Lord's experience in the Garden of Gethsemane. In Mark 14:33-34, we read that he began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy, and saith unto them, My soul is exceedingly sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. Again, think of what we read in Isaiah 53:12. He hath poured out his soul unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. How can there be joy in a life like this? In the sorrows that Jesus faced, in seeing the wickedness, in the unbelief all around him throughout his earthly ministry. How can this man be joyful in what he was facing and did face? Well, there was joy. And the joy was based on the objective promise that was before him. Hebrews 12:2 says, Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. The joy that Jesus Christ knew as he lived as a man on this earth sustained him and kept him. It was a goal as well as an engaging goal, a filling goal. And his joy, we're told, was in the Holy Spirit. He rejoiced in spirit. The Greek is in the spirit, the holy. And as to the joy itself, it's evident that it was in connection with the Spirit of God. The text clearly places this exaltation as in the Holy Spirit. His joy was produced by the Holy Spirit. And how this Holy Spirit filled joy interacts with the person of Jesus Christ is part of the mystery of the relationship within the Godhead. The Holy Spirit is referred to be the Spirit of Christ in Romans 8:9 and Philippians 1:19 and 1 Peter 1:11. And Christ offers himself up through the Holy Spirit in Hebrews 9:14. He's raised from the dead by the Holy Spirit in Romans 8:11. And there's a mixture. In other places, the Father raises Christ from the dead. It's a triune work, the work of salvation. And so Jesus is filled with joy. And what was the object of the joy that Jesus knew? Well, look with me then at the joy of redemption revealed. In verse 21, in that hour Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in thy sight. Jesus rejoiced in God's sovereign plan of redemption. His gladness was in what his Father had decreed, and in the wisdom in which God has revealed the way of salvation. It is what his Father did. Look at the Father's action towards the two types of people described. There's a hiding and a revealing. The Father hides certain things from the first type, who are denoted the wise and prudent, and the Father reveals the same things to the second type, who are called babes. And what are these things, these hidden and revealed things that Jesus is referring to? John Gill says that the things he means are the doctrines of the gospel, such as respect himself, his person as God, and the Son of God. His office as Messiah, Redeemer, and Savior, and the blessings of grace, righteousness, and salvation by Him. In other words, these are the things that are hidden and revealed. All that pertains to life and godliness in God's plan of redemption in Christ. So why is the gospel, as it were, hidden to the wise and the prudent? The wise and the prudent spoken of here are those that know the facts and they've made their conclusions. The people who are wise in their own eyes. The learned ones that don't need any further teaching. There were those who believed that they have all of the facts and a certain satisfaction that there's nothing more to look for or to be open to consider on the matter. That's the meaning of the wise and prudent here. The message of the kingdom was beyond their conclusions and therefore to be rejected out of hand. No room for further knowledge on the subject. They're the knowing ones, the ones that have the things of the gospel hidden from them, above the others, the intelligent ones. And there's so many people like that. They say, yes, I understand the claims of Christ and I've looked into Christianity, it's not for me. Or there are those who know the Bible and they seem to understand it and elucidate it. They can compare different doctrines. They've sat in churches for years. They've been faithful in their Christian experience with the people of God. They affirm all of these things, but yet there's something lacking. A self-sufficiency. No real humility before God. No desiring to be taught of God. There are people like that. They've got it nailed down. And God, in His wisdom, for His own purpose and His own glory, hides the things that are necessary for them to know Him. He hides them from them. And then we have this other group of people, the babes, the little children, spoken of that depict the dependent, the unskilled people, the not speaking ones. That's the word, not speaking ones, young ones. Not the clever ones. 1 Corinthians 1:26 to 29. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and the things which are despised, God hath chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. There's a triumphal acclamation there by Paul. See, this is what God in His wisdom has done. And this is what Jesus Christ rejoiced in. The Father's sovereignty in salvation. How He works it out. The wonder of how He chooses one that we never thought would become a Christian. And He does it for His own glory. That we might rejoice in God's goodness and see His compassion worked out in the lives of men and women who are lost and undone and in sin. The meaning, therefore, Calvin says, is that no man can obtain faith by his own acuteness, but only by the secret illumination of the Spirit. And isn't that marvelous? You know, that people who are more clever than us, they don't get an advantage. And people who you feel they have no capacity to become a Christian, how can they understand even salvation? There are those people in our society and who need our care and help, of course. It's no barrier for the Lord. The source of joy for Jesus was in God's sovereign plan of redemption. And so he affirms that the Father's act of hiding from the self-sufficient ones and revealing to the dependent ones was the outcome of his Father's gracious will. And Jesus rejoiced in that. And that's to be our joy. That's where we to place our joy is in the object of God Himself and in His plan of salvation. Do you see yourself as a child who's dependent on God? Well, then rejoice in your salvation, that He's opened your eyes and that you walk in His way of holiness. That we don't do it perfectly, we sin. And sometimes we're perhaps more sedate and more restrained than others because of the reality of our sin. We understand the depths of it. We're taught of the depravity of our own hearts. But yet that should make us rejoice all the more, knowing God's forgiveness in Christ. It should make us so thankful that we are brothers and sisters. We are adopted children in His family. That hasn't been revealed yet, but it's our sure and certain hope. And so we, more than others, should be joyful in God and rejoice. The world's fallen apart. Governments are corrupt. There's trouble in the world. Things like gay marriage are proudly proclaimed as being good and right, and in our midst, our society's in rags. Yet we should rejoice in God. Rejoice in what He has done. And how is this joy to be known? Well, the end of our text is wonderful in this respect. Jesus says, all things, in verse 22, are delivered to me of my Father. And then He says this, and no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal Him. See, Jesus says, all things have been delivered to me. All of what God has revealed comes through Jesus Christ. It's all communicated through Him. And He has been given the authority by God to reveal the Father to us. All authority been given to the Son in heaven and in earth. And that means over Satan and his demons, over diseases, handicaps, over natural forces seen in the wind and the waves, over life and death. And all of the things here refer to Christ's kingly authority in the execution of the covenant of grace. All things are given to us through Christ. Romans 11 says, of God, for of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Think for just a moment of what we have before us. There are heights here and depths here that which are beyond our ability to really enter into. But it speaks of the unity between the Father and the Son. The Son is the only one who can comprehend the fullness of the Father. The Father is the only one who knows the vastness of the character inside and out of the Son of God. There's nothing that we can grab a hold to here. It's beyond us. And yet we're told this wonderful relationship. You know, we can know a husband or a wife for 50 years or more, and you might be able to guess what they might do or say, but you can never be sure. There may still be things that are hidden or things you didn't know about one another, but not with God in the Godhead. All things, the love, the community, the fellowship that they enjoyed together, the three persons of the Godhead. Wait, this is mystery. And Jesus says, the Son is the one who will reveal God. It's in Jesus Christ whom we come to know the Father. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And He reveals salvation to the little children, the ones who are dependent upon Him in every way. He alone reveals the knowledge of the Father, and the source of God's joy then is in knowing Him. Listen to His desire as Jesus prays to His Father in John 17. He says, and now I come to thee, and these things I speak, in the world that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. That's what Jesus prayed to the Father, that we might have Christ's joy fulfilled in us. And going on to verse 21 of John 17, that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they may also be one in us. Similar language? Father knowing the Son, Son knowing the Father and revealing. Similar language. That they might know us. That they might be one in us. That the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them. That they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. And that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. That's a wonderful thing. That's the joy of our salvation. That's the joy we're to enter into, to know in fellowship with God. We don't deserve it at all. Of course we don't. Oftentimes we're on our knees repenting for our sin. But yet, Jesus prayed that his joy might be fulfilled in us. And then in verse 24, the concluding verses of the passage, "For I tell you," Jesus says to his disciples, "that many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them." What a privilege we have. We've heard these things. We know of our Savior and his redemptive work for us. We know and we're told how wonderful that Jesus is the only revealer of God. So I'd ask you, have you have this relationship with Jesus Christ? Has he revealed the forgiving love of his Father to you in your need? The joy of our salvation that comes from Christ is our portion here. Charles Spurgeon said, "There is a river, the streams whereof make glad the city of our God." He quotes, and then he says, "Exiles though we be, we rejoice in our King. Yea, in him we exceedingly rejoice, while in his name we set up our banners." John Newton put it in the words of a hymn, in the poem that he wrote, "Glorious things of thee are spoken." And he says, "Savior, if of Zion's city I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy name. Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show, solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know." Do you know the joy of your salvation? Will you hear these words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things." Enter into the joy of your Lord. Do you know the joy now? Do you have the hope of entering into the joy of the Lord in heaven? The more we know our Lord, the deeper our joy. That's not just rejoicing in the small things that happen, the touches of God's grace. Yes, that's good. But Jesus says, no, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Well, let's pray that we might know God as revealed in his word and know the fullness of joy as we serve him together.